Well, this morning we begin our sermon series in the book of Romans. I hope you noticed that J.I. Packer quote in your bulletin there. I'm going to read it to you. It's a good summary there. Throughout Christian history, by common consent, Paul's epistle to the Romans has been regarded as the high peak of the Bible, the place where all the main biblical themes are brought together and displayed in a single panoramic sweep. So we will begin in chapter 1, as you would expect. The first 7 verses, this is Paul's introduction to the book, and this is God's inspired holy word. So listen. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a great joy to be able to preach through this book, because there is probably no other book that has changed people's lives, brought them to Christ, in the book of Romans. Most of our famous people in church history came to Christ through the book of Romans more than any other book. In his Confessions, Augustine, in the 4th century, looks back and says it was hearing about Romans, a passage in Romans. He lived a life of sin and worldliness. And then he wrote this: I hurried to the place where I was. I had put down the book of the apostle. I got up and seized it. I read a passage in silence. And the first passage I read was this, and this is from Romans 13. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh and its lusts. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Now, many centuries later, you know who found the book of Romans and it led him to Christ, right? Martin Luther. He came from the opposite side. He wasn't living a life of vice. He was living a life of virtue, of legalism. And he found Christ. And when he read Romans 1, which we will get to next week, he wrote, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Later he wrote, Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. No, you won't be required to know it word for word by heart. In the 5th century, the Bishop John Chrysostom, every week, once a week, he had somebody read him the book of Romans. John Calvin wrote, Romans is a sure road open to an understanding of the entire Bible. So others have called it the crown jewel of the New Testament. So it's a great privilege and joy to be able to work our way through the book, but it also presents a great challenge. And there are two challenges. One is the challenge of relevance. That is the word of the day in modern America. You often see that they look for pastors or churches that will make the Bible relevant to our modern questions and our modern world. Now, sometimes that's an innocent way of saying, make the Bible understandable to how we can understand it. But other times they mean more than that. What they are suggesting is that the Bible in itself is not very interesting. People are not asking the kind of questions that Paul is addressing. So they want pastors to use the book of Romans to answer their deepest questions. And those questions may be things like, how do I become financially responsible? Or how do I have a great dating life? Where are my five steps? How do I raise good kids or find happiness or have a good marriage? But let me just suggest to you that if the great theological truths in the book of Romans are of no relevance to you, the problem may not be Paul. I'll let you figure out where the problem is then. So that is a challenge in preaching it, but there's another challenge, and that is much of the book of Romans is difficult. It is complicated. It is technical. It is not easy. It takes concentration. And especially when there is a push today to dumb down preaching, we are told that we live in a visual culture. People want stories. They need something to stimulate the senses. The problem was the Romans lived in a visual religious culture. Everything in their day was visual. All their religion was meant to stimulate the senses. They didn't really have doctrine in paganism the way we think of doctrine. They had ceremonies and rituals. Everything was to the eye and to the smell. It wasn't really geared toward the mind. Well, in the midst of a culture like that, Paul writes a theological treatise. Paul was very educated. He was educated in two great centers for learning, Tarsus first, and then Jerusalem. And so in the midst of a very visual culture like today, Paul writes the book of Romans. And not only that, if you notice here in verse 7, he doesn't write only to the theologians in Rome. Who does he write to? To all of you in Rome. That means he expects you to understand it. Now, he also expects the teachers there to unpack it and preach it. But he's not writing to ivory tower theologians, is he? He's speaking to each and every Christian who are very used to a very visual culture, the Jews and their temple rituals, and the Gentiles and their pagan rituals. Paul approaches the mind first. Christianity first is a religion that comes through mind and understanding. And then from there it affects the senses. We don't try to stir up the senses first. And so the book of Romans is a difficult, sometimes complicated, logical treatise. And the connections throughout the book are somewhat difficult. So that is a challenge to us. And given the fact that each sermon is only about 20 minutes, that's even more of a challenge. And so we're going to plod through it anyway, and we're going to try to unpack exactly what Paul is writing. Now, the occasion for the book was, Paul was in his third missionary journey. He was in Greece at Corinth. He was about to end that journey. He was about to leave back to Jerusalem. If you remember from the Acts series, that's where he is arrested at the temple. He didn't know he was going to be arrested, so he's about to go back there. And then in his own plans, he was going to make his way to Spain to preach the gospel there because no one had ever been there. But he was going to stop in Rome, and he was going to spend some time with these Christians. So he wrote this epistle ahead of time to prepare them for who he was. He had never been there. And so he wanted them to know him and to know his theology, what they had heard secondhand, and then eventually he, in his mind, would visit there. Now, he would end up visiting there, but under house arrest. And he would meet them, but they would have to come to the house to visit him. And so the purpose he is writing, there are a number of purposes. One is just because what I said, he's never been there, and they were wondering about him. All the other Gentile nations and places had heard of Paul. They had seen Paul, but he had never made his way all the way to Rome. By that time, there was a very large church there. They were meeting in different homes throughout the city. It was so large. And one of the problems there is there were tensions between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. They were struggling with each other. And Paul writes this book to alleviate some of the tensions. You see, in AD 49, this was written around AD 57. In AD 49, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. All Jews had to leave. Well, that only lasted a few years. They had come back by this time. But what started off as a mostly Jewish church, Jewish Christians, had turned into a mostly Gentile church, Gentile believers. So there is tension with the changes there, and Paul addresses that. Persecution at this time did not usually come from the government, it came from the Jews. And so the Jews were the ones at this time persecuting and making life difficult for the Christians. And many of their objections and arguments against Christianity, Paul addresses in the book. His gospel was being accused of being against the law, against the Old Testament. And so he addresses these things. Also, there was some resentment and confusion about Paul. And we see that throughout the beginning and the end of the book. Because why hadn't he come to Rome? There was some question. He's been everywhere else, but he hasn't come here. We have this large group of Christians. So some were wondering if he didn't want to come where it was most dangerous, where maybe there would be most persecution for him. Notice how he begins. We read this verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why does he say that? Maybe some were suggesting he is ashamed. He does not want to face the fire there in a place like Rome. He will address that at the beginning and then at the end. Now, beyond all these local concerns, obviously Paul is writing a great theological treatise on the gospel, not only for the Romans, but for all of us. So his concerns are always, as all the apostles, beyond any local concern. Now, as we look at 1 through 7, most of the major themes in the book are already here in seed form that he will unpack later. He begins, as he usually does, identifying himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The second clause explains the first. He's a servant of Christ in what way? He's an apostle of Christ. See, he's answering the question, by what authority? By what authority does this guy write a letter and tell them what to believe and how to live? By what authority does he do this? Paul answers, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle in the Bible has two meanings. There's a general meaning, which simply means someone who's sent by another. Sometimes it's used that way. But Paul is using the technical sense. He is one of those chosen apostles. Remember, there were only 12, and he was added as the 13th. And he is one of the original chosen by Christ to represent Christ. The requirements of an apostle in the technical sense was very strict. The requirements was that the content of your message had to come from Christ himself. You couldn't have heard about it secondhand from another pastor, another person who had been there. You had to listen to Christ. Your message had to come directly from him, and you had to witness that Christ had risen from the dead. Not heard about it secondhand, you had to see it. Well, Christ had appeared to Paul more than once and explained to him the content of what he was to preach. And because Christ appeared to him, Paul did see him as resurrected. So Paul now qualified in that strict sense to be an apostle. So the point is that if you reject Paul's words in Romans, you're rejecting Christ because he officially represents Christ. He was added to those 12. Verse 5, he adds to that, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That we often means I in Paul. And the grace is another way to say his calling. And so we have received it from God. In other words, he did not seek out this type of authority. This is not human ambition. He was an enemy of God, and God called him to represent Christ, to be an apostle. And then finally note, he says he's an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. He was sent to represent Christ to the Gentile world. Now that would answer a question, what about us? Yes, that would include you, Romans, even though I haven't met you, that I am your apostle. I am Christ's representative to you. And so you need to listen to what is written in this book. Now, on a side note, let me just add that there were only 13 apostles. You know that, right? Do you also know that there are many people around the world who claim to be apostles? And if they don't claim the name, they act like it. And they're always telling you what God told them you should do, or what God told them we should do. When someone tells me that, my first words are, oh, so you're an apostle. And hopefully they say no. Sometimes they say yes. When I was in Peru, the Peruvian Christians told me this is the biggest problem in the church. Men who either claim to be apostles or act like apostles, telling everyone what God told them they should do. But there's only 13 men in history in the New Testament era that have that authority, and they are called apostles. Even when someone says to me something like, well, I wrote a song, and God inspired me and gave me the words to this song, I'll say, oh, so you're an apostle, and you're inspired. And hopefully they back down, well, I didn't mean it like that. And they'll say, you are an obnoxious pastor. I'll say, I just want to make sure that we keep inspiration for the scripture. And that's the point. We believe the Bible alone, and these are the words of the apostles written down, is our authority. There are no other apostles. Well, the content of the book is here also. Notice how he says, set apart for the gospel of God. That is the theme, that is the content of Romans. He is unpacking the gospel. The outline of Romans, let me go through it with you briefly, is all about the gospel. Chapters 1 through 320, the need for the gospel. Chapters 3 through 425, the grace of the gospel, how it's all of grace. Chapter 5 is the assurance of the gospel. How can we know? Chapter 6 through the end of 8, the freedom of the gospel. We're freed from the power of sin. And in chapter 7, we're freed from the power of the law. Chapter 8, we're freed from condemnation, all through the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11, an objection about the gospel from the Jews. What about Israel? What about the Old Testament promises that were to the nation? And he answers that. Chapter 12 through the end, the transforming power of the gospel. What are people like who have received the gospel? How do they live in relation to one another, in relation to government, in relation to other people? So it's all about the gospel that he will unpack. And notice how he begins to unpack it here. He says in verse 2, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, he's going to answer the Jewish criticism. Did God change his mind from promising his blessings to the nation Israel? Now you're saying it comes through all who believe in Christ. Did God change? Verses 3 and 4, the gospel is about Jesus, about Jesus Christ. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God according to the spirit. Here we have the two natures of Christ. He was a true man. He was in the line of David. He had a mother and father, tracing back their lineage to David. Why is that important? Because the Messiah had to come from David's line, according to the Old Testament. But he was not only the man, the Spirit demonstrated that he was also the Son of God, divine. The way he performed miracles, the way the Spirit gave him knowledge of what men were about to do or say. But especially, Paul notes, in the resurrection of the dead. Especially in the resurrection, we see he was not simply a man. He was divine. Now, how does the resurrection prove he was divine? Well, Christ said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up. Only a divine being could raise himself from the dead. Also, if he was not divine, he claimed to be divine, and the Jews said he was blaspheming God. If he was blaspheming God, would the Father have raised him from the dead? No, the Father would have punished him. He would have died for his own sins. So the resurrection, by the power of the Spirit, demonstrates that he was not only a man, he was also the divine Son of God. So right away, Paul is showing the gospel is not about works. It's not about Judaism. It's not about obeying the law. It's about Christ and your relationship to him. He even mentions the effects of the gospel here in verse 5. The goal of my ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that arises from faith. Here would be a common criticism he will address later on. If we don't have to obey the Old Testament law, then we'll be lawless. We'll be worse than the pagans. And yet we'll say we belong to God. And of course, Paul will respond, when you trust in Christ for salvation, he gives you a new heart. And through the Holy Spirit, you will have genuine obedience. He will unpack that, as I said, later on. But he introduces it here. Then he addresses the recipients, to those who are in Rome. This very large group of Christians he's never met, he's heard all about, and he's always wanted to meet, and eventually he would. He calls them beloved of God and called to be saints. Now, when he says called here, he's speaking of what we've termed the effectual call. God called them to be saints. His Holy Spirit drew them to himself, just like you. And so they were to see themselves as the called ones. And then he ends with this apostolic greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not really unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. Not only do you not deserve it because you're human, you do not deserve it because you deserve the opposite. We deserve judgment from God. We were on our way to hell, and God was gracious to us and saved us from judgment through his own Son. This is the greatest treasure you could ever have. You talk about relevance. If every person in the world turned on you, and everything in the world turned bad, if you have God's grace, if you have his favor, his love, that's enough, isn't it? That's ultimately what matters. So to be told by the apostle, God's grace is on you, and now you also have his peace. Through Christ, there is peace between you and God. And then you can begin to experience that with your Christian family that will be fulfilled in the next life. So as I close this morning, and again, we're just introducing the book as Paul does, let me just remind you who wrote this book. A person who hated Christianity. He despised Jesus. He is the one God chose to write this marvelous book. Do you know anyone who hates Christianity? You ever read about them? You know people who despise Jesus and despise Christians? Do you give up on them? Do you know all around the world, every day, God is saving people just like Paul, who despised Christianity, despised Christians and Christ, and now God has called them to himself, his beloved. Do you believe that is happening still? Well, you're here, right?